Dear congregation, there are many things in life that serve dual and opposing purposes. Maybe you've heard before the expression, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. The morning sun which makes the birds to sing, that same morning sun will drive all the night animals into hiding. And a knife can be used with a dual purpose, can't it? It can serve as a surgical tool to save life, but it can also serve as a weapon to take life. And so too, the Word of God has this double effect. It either humbles you or it hardens you. Paul said that his preaching was a savor of life unto life, but also a savor of death unto death. And this is a sobering truth that we need to take in, because if we don't stop and think about it, that God's word is a two-edged sword, we might imagine that the word of God will have a positive effect on whoever hears it. And this morning we saw that the word of the prophet came to Naaman, and that the Lord used it graciously to deliver Naaman from his leprosy. But that same prophet's word was used also in God's providence and purpose to deliver leprosy to another, as we will hear about tonight. And so let us listen to what God has to say to us from his word about the double-edged sword of his word. Our text is really the whole passage that we read, especially 20 through 27. But let me read just for our benefit, verse 25. But he, that's Gehazi, went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went no whither. Our theme for tonight is secret things set in the light. We'll see four thoughts. First of all, a favored man. Secondly, a fatal flaw. Thirdly, a final appeal. And fourthly, an instructive monument. So secret things set in the light. A favored man, a fatal flaw, a final appeal, and an instructive monument. First of all, a favored man. The passage introduces us to a certain Gehazi. Now, we've read about him before. If you look at the previous chapter about the Shunammite woman, we read about Gehazi, Elisha's helper. Some even think that he was a helper of Elijah before he was a helper of Elisha, but we can't be sure of that entirely. But what is clear is that this man, of whom we read in our passage, who will face such a terrible end, did not begin in such a terrible place. He actually had many things going for him. He is what we might call a favored man, and for three specific reasons. First of all, when you compare him to Naaman, whom we heard about this morning, the Syrian, Gehazi was an Israelite. It's true he lived in days that were not good in Israel. There were evil kings and queens that ruled the people at this time, and the people committed a lot of idolatry. And yet Gehazi had the privilege of living under the covenant of grace. He was not a stranger to the word and the promises of God. If Naaman was a quintessential man of this world, then Gehazi was a quintessential man of the church. He was a religious man. He had been undoubtedly born from one of the tribes of Israel. He had undoubtedly received the privilege of circumcision and enjoyed the benefits of the covenant of promise. No, it's true, these weren't saving benefits, but they were privileges, not to be slighted. God had done many things for Israel in the past. And Gehazi, as an Israelite, certainly from that perspective, was a favored man. Even though these were days of apostasy, yet there were 7,000, the Lord had said, in Israel, who had not bowed the knee to Baal. So that, first of all, he was an Israelite, not a Syrian, a stranger to the covenants. But secondly, Gehazi was even more favored than that, because he was a servant of a very godly man, Elisha, the man of God. And he kept his company and waited on him day after day, probably for years. He lived in the company of a man who received revelation from God, who spoke with God, who communed with God, a man who knew the holiness of God and what it was to stand in the presence of God. "The God before whom I stand," said Elisha on a number of occasions. And being so close to Elisha, he would have seen many miracles as well. We don't know for sure if he was present, but certainly he would have heard of those bears who had come out of the woods to defend Elisha when he was mocked by that gang of young people. Undoubtedly, he had heard, if not seen, that axe head rise up from that water, from the bottom of the water up to the top. We know for sure that he was present when the dead son of the Shunammite was raised. What evidences of the power and of the grace of God. Gehazi maybe had heard about Elijah before Elisha and how he had stood there on Mount Carmel. And he had called a people who were halting on two opinions. If the Lord be God, then serve him. And the revival that had taken place, at least in an outward way, at that time. Elijah and Elisha were men of prayer. And how often don't you think that Gehazi had seen Elisha storm the mercy seat? Here was a man who was acquainted with the throne room of God, and who knew what it was to find the face of God shining upon him. Gehazi must have known that at some level. And what a privilege, what a favor this must have been. But thirdly, Gehazi enjoyed yet another privilege. He had just before the passage we're looking at tonight, just witnessed an amazing conversion. A Gentile. A stranger to the covenants, a general of Syria, be converted powerfully by the Lord. He had seen how Naaman had driven up to the place where he and Elisha were living with all his gold and silver and garments and wanting to buy and secure this cleansing. And yet he had also seen how Naaman had come back a changed person. The leprosy gone, and his skin was the skin of a young child. Something you'd never see like this. He had seen the humility in Naaman. He had seen what God's free grace was able and powerful to do. It's not nothing to see a conversion. And certainly a powerful conversion like that. If you've had someone in your family who was headed on a course straight to hell, and the Lord intervenes and arrests such a person and changes them, and they make a 180-degree turn, that is not nothing. To see the power of God evidenced in that way is a call, it's a warning, it's an invitation. This was a favor and a privilege that Gehazi had just enjoyed. Gehazi was a favored man. And I ask you and I ask myself tonight, aren't we favored above many in our world? Most of us have grown up in homes where the truth was taught. We were brought up under a preaching that confronted us with the need to be born again. To have a real and genuine relationship with the Almighty. Most of us have lived close to the ministry of the Word of God from Sabbath to Sabbath. Many of us have known elders and ministers and other godly men and women who were familiar with the Lord, who knew what it was to call upon Him, to seek His face and receive answers to prayer. Elders who came to your home and spoke forcefully and persuasively and earnestly to you. These are favors and blessings that we cannot and should not despise. Many of us have shelves of books in our home from Puritans and other people who detail for us the way of salvation and the life of sanctification that the Lord calls us to. These are privileges and blessings. Many of us have seen lives changed, sometimes powerfully, maybe more subtly. But who here can deny that they have not seen someone or other, maybe in your family, or heard about it, someone who was radically changed by the almighty power of God? These are blessings. These are privileges. We should count ourselves favored people above probably 99% of this world, if not more. And yet, none of these favors were saving to Gehazi, nor to us, apart from the grace of God. As we see next in our second point, a fatal flaw. In order to discover what Gehazi's fatal flaw is, we need to follow what the Scripture says about Gehazi's actions in the passage we have read together. And there are altogether five things that I want to highlight for you in terms of the progression of sin in Gehazi's life. First of all, there's Gehazi's thinking. Look at verse 20. "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought." This is what Gehazi is thinking to himself. He's looked out on what has just happened, and he thinks by himself, "How could my master refuse to take something from this Naaman? He wouldn't miss it. There, it's right before your eyes. Why?" Now, why exactly would Elisha not take a gift from Naaman? Obviously, there were times when Elisha would have taken gifts from others. In fact, in the previous chapter, we learned that the Shunammite woman offered to build a house, or a room at least, for Elisha to stay in whenever he came through. And she furnished it, and he stayed there. That was a gift, and he received that. And so he wasn't against receiving any gifts whatsoever. But here in Naaman's case, Elisha did not want Naaman to think in any way or to any degree that he could offer something as part and parcel of his salvation. If Naaman would be saved, it would be without money and without price. And that's what Elisha was concerned about. But that doesn't register at all with Gehazi. He just sees this silver and this gold and these beautiful clothes, and Elisha's passing them up. What a fool, thinks Gehazi. This Naaman is getting off far too easily. He should need to part with at least something. And Gehazi's mind is not at all controlled with a concern for God and God's honor, and for the fact that Naaman would have free grace and know it in his heart. This was truly altogether free. So this is, first of all, Gehazi's thinking. But secondly, in that same verse, verse 20, we read that Gehazi swears an oath. Listen to this. "But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him." Gehazi is not hesitant at all to bring the Lord into this matter. In fact, the Lord's name just flows from his lips, just like that. He takes an oath upon himself, "As the Lord liveth, I will run after him." One commentator says this: Gehazi wants to give a better ring to his covetousness. And so he says, as the Lord liveth. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes when people say things and they have to add oaths upon oaths and cursing and things like that, you wonder why it is that they have to prove so much, why they have to bring the Lord into it. Think only of Peter, who denied with an oath that he knew the Lord. So that's secondly. Gehazi here swears an oath. But thirdly, notice how Gehazi runs after Naaman. As the Lord liveth, I will run after him. Gehazi is in a hurry. There's no time to waste. This is not something to think about for a while, to delay. He might miss this opportunity. Naaman might cross the Jordan and be heading towards his own country, and he could never have this opportunity again. This is time to run. And so see Gehazi's legs moving fast, and his lungs are pumping air. This is something that's worth running for. There's something in what Naaman has that draws out the heart of Gehazi like iron to a magnet. It's just pulled. And if it means running, he will run. Now is his opportunity. And Gehazi will run. Fourthly, we see that Gehazi progresses even further in sin by adding lie upon lie. Notice this. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments." What a bold face lie. One sin here is begetting the other sin. Gehazi doesn't run after Naaman and says, "You know, my servant, my master says we don't need anything, but actually, in all honesty, we are as poor as can be. We have nothing. Please, won't you just please give us something?" No. He has to lie. He has to bring in the sons of the prophets. He has to bring religion into the matter. He has to cover his sin with this veil of religion. Let us learn from this to be careful how we, in our speech too, use religion so easily. Can we reach for something and cover it with this veil of religion? And fifthly, there is Gehazi's secrecy. Naaman agrees and obliges Gehazi and actually even gives him more than he asked for. And perhaps Gehazi thought in his mind, "Great, everything has worked out perfectly." But you know, sin has to stay undercover. And so from now on, Gehazi has to put cover upon cover to make sure that this whole thing stays below the radar screen, stays secret. It's sort of like Achan, who stole that loot he had found and had to cover it up in his tent and bury it underground. And so Gehazi too, he at certain point, as he comes close to the city probably, close to the tower we're told, he sends these servants away who are carrying it, and he quickly hides and conceals the loot. Everything has to stay under the shroud of darkness. It can't come into the light. These are the 5 actions of Gehazi, which show you and me how sin works. They tell a story, don't they? And James 1 summarizes this story and every other story of sin. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and is enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin and more sin and finally death. Sin might begin very small, very little, just a thought, just flashes across your mind. But sin doesn't stop there. You know, in this process of five things, it didn't all of a sudden become sinful after two or three or four things. No, there was sin even before it all started. And so what is the fatal flaw of Gehazi? Well, in a certain sense, you could say that covetousness, the love of this world and its goods, was the fatal flaw of Gehazi. But let me suggest to you that there's something more, even deeper than that. The basic problem for Gehazi is that he lacked the fear of God. He lacked true religion in his heart and in his soul. Scripture talks elsewhere about the root of the matter. And Gehazi lacked the root of the matter in his soul. He had a form of godliness, but he lacked the power thereof. And so covetousness, when it came up, it could go and grow and increase and expand until it reached its final end. There was no competing principle in his life. God's grace was not in his heart and life. And so the passage begins with these words. It says, but Gehazi. We've just looked at Naaman. And now, but Gehazi. There couldn't be a greater contrast between this man wrought upon by God, Naaman, and this man who still was in his sins so entirely, even though he was in the church, we would say, even though he was close to religion, he did not have true religion in his soul. And so we should examine ourselves, dear congregation. Many of us today and many in the world are running. We're running, aren't we? All of us say it. We're running. We're so busy. We're running. But what are you and I running after? Are we chasing after the chariot of Naaman? After this world's goods? Are we out of breath because we see Naaman's chariot and all that this world has to offer, which can give us some comfort and some ease in this life? And are we willing to, yes, add a little cloak of religion over it all? To mix it up in order that it doesn't look so brash and so evil. But yet, all the while, this is just a veil of secrecy over our actions, which down deep are just pursuing and running after this world. This is Gehazi's fatal flaw. This brings us to our third point, a final appeal. When Gehazi comes to the house of Elisha, he pretends again to be at work. He stands before his master and pretends like he's been there all along and ready to wait on Elisha. But Elisha stops him and looks into his eyes. And his gaze bores into Gehazi's head, to his mind, and to his heart. And he makes a final appeal to this Gehazi. In fact, when you look at the text, there are really three appeals, three questions. He asks Gehazi three probing questions. He's giving Gehazi here an opportunity to come clean. He looks to see if Gehazi's conscience is not yet totally seared, whether perhaps with these convicting and challenging questions, Gehazi would break down and realize his sin, confess it. The first question is this: Gehazi, whence comest thou? Where are you coming from, Gehazi? Gehazi has his answer ready. He says, nowhere. Thy servant went nowhere. Gehazi, nowhere. You've been nowhere. It's true, you've been nowhere where you should have been. You've been nowhere that will do you any good. You've been nowhere where the Lord did not see you. But really, have you been nowhere? Elisha's question is very much like that of the Lord himself in the Garden of Eden to Adam, "Where art thou?" And Elisha here is appealing to Gehazi to come out of hiding, to bring his sin out into the open, to say, "Elisha, you know, I have just done the most foolish and the most wicked thing." After all, doesn't the Bible say if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You see, what Gehazi is doing here is he's leading a double life. He wants Elisha and everyone else to think that he is walking in the light and has fellowship in the light. But all the while, he wants to walk in the darkness and have fellowship with the works of darkness. And so 1 John would say about Gehazi, "You lie and do not the truth." You have woven a web of lies over yourself, Gehazi. And you have this refuge of lies that you're sheltering in. O Gehazi, whence comest thou? Gehazi, is this your final answer? Remember, Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesseth them and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Gehazi, the door of mercy is still open. Whence comest thou, Gehazi? Become honest before God. Lose your conceitedness. The Lord knows. He knows your down sitting and your uprising. He knows your thoughts afar off. He can see into the innermost recesses of your heart. He's the searcher of the heart. Gehazi, come clean. That's the first appeal that Elisha makes to Gehazi. But the second appeal we find in the second question. Went not mine heart with thee? Did not my heart, my innermost being, follow after you as you were going down the lane? I saw it in my mind's eye. The Lord gave me to see it, and I was watching you, Gehazi. I saw you go running after Naaman. Here, Elisha's showing his heart to Gehazi. He's unveiling it. And why is he doing this? Isn't it this, that just as the Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather in this, that the wicked turn from his evil ways and live? Elisha is here not relishing the idea that his servant is plunging himself down and down and down. No, he's appealing to him. He's opening his heart and he's saying, Gehazi, did not my heart go after you when you ran after Naaman? I saw every step and my heart was breaking for you, Gehazi. Gehazi, my son. Notice how Elisha has more concern for Gehazi than Gehazi has for himself. And how true that is. That's true of all unconverted sinners by nature. You know, if you have godly parents, your soul weighs more heavily on them than your soul does on yourself. When we were still in our sins, dear believers, people around us, their heart ached for us. Many a prayer was sent up for us. Isn't that true? And yet Gehazi has no concern, No obvious concern for his own heart. What an example Elisha is to us here. Should not our hearts ache more for the lost? Should we not be filled with compassion for those who are ruining themselves, perhaps under our very eyes? Spurgeon says this, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. Robert Bruce, a Puritan, as he was about to die, he gathered all his children around his deathbed. And he said to each one of them, he said, let none of you dare meet me at the judgment seat in an unconverted state. His heart was breaking for his children. And how our heart should break for the lost in our families and all around us. We need this heart of Elisha. In fact, we need the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is greater than Elisha, who looked out over Jerusalem, who was ruining itself and insisting that it perished. And he wept uncontrollably over these people who were throwing themselves down. Oh, Gehazi, don't you know your danger? Why? With ruin so close, why are you ruining yourself? This is the second appeal of Elisha to Gehazi. But Elisha goes one step further. One last question addressed to Gehazi to keep him from going over the cliff. He says, Gehazi, is it time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? Do you see here how Elisha reads Gehazi's mind, as it were? Can't you imagine Gehazi returning with this loot, with this gold and the silver and these garments, and there he is. He's been successful in his mission, and his mind just churns what he cannot all do with his money. You know, he can do lots of things. This money, he can buy vineyards and olive yards, and he can get manservants and maidservants, and they can work his olive yards and his vineyards. And why does Elisha go into so much detail? Why does he enumerate all these things? Isn't it that the same eyes that followed Gehazi as he ran to the chariot of Naaman, they also read Gehazi's mind? And there his mind is just spinning at all the possibilities. He can build like that rich fool. He can build bigger and greater barns, and he can lay up for himself all these goods, and he can say to his soul, soul, thou hast plenty for many years. But Gehazi, Elisha says, is it time for this? Is this the time to do that? Your life here on earth that is a trial and a test for a never-ending eternity, is this the time for buying and selling, for giving in marriage and all these things? Is this the time for riches, Gehazi? Is it not rather time for repentance? Does not the Bible say it is high time to awake out of sleep? It is time to repent. Today is the day of salvation. In fact, wouldn't the Lord say later himself in the Sermon on the Mount, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal? Is this time for vineyards and olive yards? Oh yes, we have our duties, we have our calling. But is it time to amass all these things in order to have a great life here? Is this what it all is about? Is now the time to live it up? Does the Lord not say that now is the time to die to ourselves, to lose our lives rather than to gain them? Who, if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul, such a person is a fool. Christ has so ordered our life, dear congregation, that this is the time for the cross. And next is the time for the crown. But so many people, they want their crown now and they want no cross. No cross that the Lord would give them. And so to Gehazi, he reaches forward and grabs the crown, that gold and silver and garments and the cross. No, he doesn't need it. He doesn't want it. He wants the gain, but not the pain. He doesn't want the loss. Dear congregation, do you see how Elisha is striving with the conscience of Gehazi? And this is what the Lord is doing with us tonight. And he's done it so often with us. He's done it more than 3 times. Here he does it 3 times with Gehazi. Gehazi, whence comest thou? Gehazi, did not my heart follow you? Gehazi, is it time? Is it truly time for all these things? But you know, the Lord strives only so long. We read in Proverbs 29, verse 1, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. As we see in our final point, an instructive monument. Look at verse 27. There's one last word, and this is no longer a question. This is a verdict, a judgment from the Lord. The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. You know, Gehazi had wanted the things of Naaman, and now he'll have the leprosy as well. One commentator says, in grasping the one, Gehazi had succeeded in inheriting the other as well. He gets the goods, but he also gets the disease. If only he had run after Naaman's chariot in order to learn how Naaman was saved. Naaman, I'm running after you to find out what was it that the Lord used in your life to save you. Tell me, I need that same salvation. But as we saw earlier, Gehazi's actions really betrayed a leprous heart, a sinful heart. And now the leprosy of his soul would show itself also in his body as a punishment, and Gehazi would stand as a monument. And even his children, his seed, would be affected. They too would share his leprosy. What is the lesson from this? You know, the lesson is that we never sin in isolation. The second commandment tells us that the Lord will visit the iniquity upon disobedience upon the third and fourth generation of those that hate him. Oh yes, the Lord can make an exception, and he does graciously. And for that we should be so, so thankful. But you know, there's consequences to sin. And Gehazi's whole family perished. Imagine his sons and his daughters pointing the finger at Gehazi. Oh, Gehazi, you ran after these things. Maybe you were even thinking you would share these things with your children. But really, you've given us this disease of leprosy. What a terrible thing it will be to come to the judgment and not just have your own sin to account for, but also have the fingers of others pointing at you, whose lives you affected through your sin. You know, the Lord here, what is he doing? The Lord is turning on the light for Gehazi. He can't hide anymore. He sets Gehazi's sin in the light. And you know, the Lord does that. He does that. Sometimes people can go on for a long time in this world and they sin secretly and they make this profession and everything on the outside looks good. But then all of a sudden, it's as if the Lord takes off the veil, pulls off the mask, and there we see nothing but hypocrisy, nothing but sin and leprosy to the core. Think of Ananias and Sapphira, upstanding members of the church, generous and liberal even in their gifts. In a moment, the veil, the mask is taken off. Think of Lot's wife escaping from Sodom and yet turning back. The Lord made sure that everyone knew here was a hypocrite. And the Lord Christ says it himself. He says, remember Lot's wife. And he's saying to us tonight, remember Gehazi. Remember how close he was to the kingdom. How near he was to salvation and to the presence of a godly prophet. And yet in the end, he is lost. Paul even had a Demas who forsook him, loving the present world. And even the Lord Jesus Christ, he had his Judas. Judas, who, beneath the veil of religion, loved money and stole from the treasury bag, and in the end betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Dear friends, as we close, there are three instructive lessons that I want to finish with tonight. And the first one is for believers. You know, we need to guard our hearts against sins great and small. Even after grace, we still need the Lord to preserve us from falling. That same heart that was in Gehazi, we still have that same nature. We still have that indwelling sin. We too can still, for a time, run after this world, pursue the riches of this world, and forget who we are and how the Lord has bought us. We can. You know, David did this. And Solomon, think of how he fell. And think even of Peter, how he got caught up in the logic of this world and slid backward and denied the Lord even with an oath. How we need the Lord's preserving and restoring grace. We need prophets like Elisha to come and to tell us the truth and to appeal to our conscience and appeal to our heart. And above all, we need the Holy Spirit through the preaching and through His Word to reach into our hearts, to point the finger at us, but also to send us fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy and for help in time of need. We need the Lord's encouragements to not throw away the cross He's given us now and reach forward to the crown which only lies at the end. That is the lesson that Gehazi is teaching believers. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But secondly, I want to address from out of Gehazi here, you who do not know where you stand. You know, I want to stress with you that it's important, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. If you're still halting on two opinions, how do you know you're any better than Gehazi? How do you know that you're really just, yes, you're close to the kingdom? But in the end, something will come up and you'll run after it and you'll run to your ruin. Oh, I know we can't give ourselves assurance. We can't give ourselves faith. But the Bible talks about making your calling and election sure. Bring it to the Lord. Seek it with the greater than Elisha. He can answer your questions. He can guide you in the way that you can go. He can make your case plain and clear to you. Come to Him with your questions, just as He comes to you tonight with His questions, and say, Lord, I have questions of my own. Decide, O Lord, my doubtful case. Thou who art Thy people's Son, shine upon Thy work of grace, if indeed it has begun. Gehazi's leprosy tonight is a monument, warning those of us who do not know where we stand to make earnest until we do know. Time is hastening on. You can't afford not to know. Make your calling and election sure. And ask the Lord to give you what you need. But finally, Gehazi here is a warning for you whose lives are basically caught up in running after this world. The Lord knows what you're doing. He knows how you're living. He knows the web that you're weaving, that you're putting over your life in order to keep some semblance of religion. And even maybe yourself to think, well, I'm part of it all at some level. The Lord at some level will pardon me, will accept me somehow. And yet the Lord, you know what He's doing tonight? He's lifting the veil. He's lifting it in mercy. He's coming with His light and He's shining it on your soul. And He's saying, flee the refuge of lies now while it is still the day of grace. Don't wait till that light shines in that great day when Christ will come with His thousands of angels as that bright and shining light and will pronounce leprosy upon everyone who is outside of Him at that day. You can't afford to delay. What can this world give you? All it ultimately gives you is leprosy. Yes, you may have some coins in your hand and some garments on you, and yet you're out of breath. And in the end, all it gives you is leprosy. Dear congregation, no one is accidentally lost. No one will end up in hell by accident. As we live, so also will we die. And if our hearts are going after this world, if our hearts are filled with sin, you know what we're really basically saying is, I'm not afraid of hell. That's what you're saying. You might not say that with so many words, but that's what your actions are saying. You love sin so much that you're willing to take hell with it. Oh, may the Lord lift the veil today in His grace and save you and make you aware of the fact that you are in a very precarious position. Do you know what you need most of all? You need Christ. You need what Naaman needed. You need pardon for sin and peace that endures. You need to wash in the Jordan while it is yet the accepted time of salvation. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to shine in your heart the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need the Lord to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, to stop your running and plunging on into hell and to turn you around and to make you face the greater than Elisha on your face before Him and say, Lord, I have sinned, but is there not mercy? Is there not mercy with Thee? Art Thou not saying in Thy word, did not my heart go after Thee? Oh, as the prodigal Lord, I come. I come. Is there mercy for someone like me? And the Lord, you know what He will do? He'll pardon all your iniquities, blot them out as a thick cloud, and He'll set you running all right. But it'll be a different run. It'll be to run the race with patience that is set before you, looking unto Jesus. That's the run that we need. The story is told, and I close with this, of a missionary who had labored in Africa for a number of years, and he was returning to America after some years, and he had labored long and hard and with many dangers. And while he was traveling back, he was actually on the same ship and the same ocean liner that took back Teddy Roosevelt, who had been on a hunting expedition in Africa as well for some weeks. And when the ship came across the Atlantic and landed in the New York Harbor, there were thousands of people there to greet the president, shower him with gifts, and hang up banners and welcome him home. But there was no one for the missionary, no one who recognized him. No one who asked about him. And as he walked through the crowds, he started feeling sorry for himself. And he got on a train and went a couple states to his own hometown and got off the train there. And again, no one was waiting for him. No one was there to greet him. And again, he began to feel sorry for himself. Here he had labored for many years, a lot of cost. And this president who had been hunting for a few weeks, he was just doing his own pleasure. And there were lots of people. What a reception he had got. And finding the root of bitterness and envy springing up within his soul, all of a sudden a thought sprang into his heart that said, John, that was his name, John, you're jealous, aren't you, of this president? He comes home and gets such a reception, and here you are, you've labored so hard, and you've counted the cost, and you've borne the cost, and here you are, there's no one to receive you. But John, you're not home yet. You're not home. This is not your final destination. That day is still coming, the day when I will call you home. This is the time, John, for the cross. It's not the time for receptions and ovations and for the crown. Still a few more days of cross-bearing. Still a few more days of counting the cost. And then I'll take you home. Well, let this world have its tinsel and have its parties and have its receptions. It's at home in this world. It's having its heaven now in a certain sense of the word. But oh, what will it face after all the fun is done? But not for you, John. Soon you'll be home. Just a few more years of bearing the cross. Just a few more years of doing my bidding. And then I'll take you home. And then what treasures there will be. A name written in heaven. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. Treasures that abide where moth or rust cannot corrupt. And especially one great treasure, John. You'll be home, and your great treasure will look you in the eyes, and you'll look him in the eyes, and he'll say it. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Welcome home. Welcome home. Amen. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven and of earth, encourage thy people's hearts to not make their home here, to not envy this world's chariots and all the wealth that people amass here, all the reception that people give each other here. But Lord, let us be content with the cross that thou dost give us now. And let us look forward to that day when thou wilt call us home. Oh, what will it be to take the crown that thou wilt give thy people and to cast it at thy feet and forever to be at home with thee. Oh Lord, help us to journey on. Help us not to look to the burdens, but rather to look upon him whom our soul has learned to love, Jesus Christ, and run the race set before us. But, O Lord, we pray for those who have no ground to stand on just now. O Lord, bring it home. Appeal to their soul. Open thy heart, O Lord Jesus Christ, so that they may know the glorious salvation which thou dost have and which thou hast procured, and help them to flee like so many prodigals and to cry for mercy, and also set themselves running on this race. And, O Lord, for those people who do not know what to think and where they stand, make it plain. Make it plain, Lord, at last. Bring them into an open place, into a wealthy place where Jesus Christ is there all and in all. Oh, Lord, do it for thy name's sake. Do it for thy glory's sake. We ask this in the pardon of every sin. Amen.